So last night we talked about the Last Supper as the founding of a new covenant. So the fulfillment of the old covenant, what God revealed through Moses above all, and how Jesus reconfigured that covenant in his blood, and therefore gave the sacrament of that new covenant, which he said we should do in memory of him. Much more, of course, could be said about the scriptural. There are many, many more scriptural riches that we aren't approaching right now. Now, our task in this conference is really to turn to some early Christian reflection on the Eucharist. And you could investigate early Christian sources on the Eucharist in a variety of ways. You could, and they're all important. You could read, for example, the Didache, which gives a kind of early account of the Christian liturgy. Or Justin Martyr, who describes the liturgy. He describes basically the Mass. We could look at other early accounts that talk about the Eucharistic change and the reality of that change. So that is the belief that the bread and wine used in the Christian liturgy are really changed into the body and blood of Christ. Now, there will be much dispute about this later in the history of Christianity, and therefore clarification of exactly how we understand that, how that happens, as it were. And because it's denied by some later in the history of Christianity, sometimes one goes back to these early texts to see the reality of the belief in this true presence of Christ. But that's not principally what I'm interested in talking about in this conference, although you'll see some of that in the text that you're going to look at, and I hope that you have the handout that goes with this talk, which doesn't have the title of the talk on the top of it, unfortunately. That's my fault. But it begins by saying the letter of Ignatius to the Romans. We're really going to be looking at the witness of the early church to the spiritual power of the Eucharist, you might say. And the title of this conference is taken from one of the lines of Ignatius of Antioch, Saint Ignatius. The antidote to death, the Eucharist and recreation. So, let's start off by looking at some of these letters of Saint Ignatius of Antioch. So, a little bit about him, if you don't know him. He was born in Syria in roughly 50 AD. Okay, 50 AD is very soon after the death and resurrection of Christ. Not, you know, within certainly the living memory of many who actually accompanied Jesus and were witnesses of what he did and what he suffered in his resurrection. He was the third bishop of Antioch. And according to the tradition, he and his friend Polycarp, we know that Polycarp, who also was a bishop from the same time and a martyr, a famous martyr, we know that they were friends because we have letters from Polycarp that refer to my friend Ignatius. And according to the tradition, both of them were disciples of John the Apostle. Now that's actually plausible given the timing, especially since John is traditionally understood to be the youngest of the apostles. So presumably then lived the longest. He's also the only apostle who wasn't martyred, and so may have been around for quite some time teaching. So Ignatius is the bishop of Antioch. By the way, does anybody know who is reputed to be the first bishop of Antioch? Peter. Yeah, so Peter passed through Antioch and founded the church there. Ignatius is the third bishop of Antioch. So, I mean, not a long tradition yet. Still a very recent tradition. He was arrested for being a Christian and was condemned to death. And for his execution, he was brought to Rome. And he was martyred there under the Emperor Trajan in 107 AD. If you go to Rome, near the Roman Forum, you can see Trajan's column. So, I mean, what's amazing when you go to Rome is that you're there and you actually see the things that were put there by some of these figures. So, did Ignatius see Trajan's column? I don't know. But it's an interesting thing to ask yourself, and it brings you into kind of real historical contact with this, with these great figures. On the journey to Rome, he wrote 7 letters, Ignatius did, to different Christian communities, often ones that he had visited or was going to be passing nearby or was going to be passing through. And these letters are important in many respects. They're among the oldest Christian writings that exist outside of the New Testament. So they must have been written before 107 AD, obviously, before his martyrdom. And they give us a glimpse into the early Christian theology of martyrdom, and also important evidence about the hierarchical structure of the church at this early date. I mean, we're 60 years after Jesus here, 65, something like that, maybe 70. And they show us that you have very clear roles governing the Christian community with bishops, priests or presbyters, and deacons, as well as significant remarks about the authority of these people in the Christian community. And Ignatius's letters even contain the first recorded uses of the terms Eucharist and Catholic Church. So those things are very interesting and also very old. Okay, so let's look at Ignatius's letter to the Romans. This letter appears in the breviary in the Office of Readings, if any of you ever do the Office of Readings. And they're even a little longer excerpt than I've given you here. So these letters are longer. I've just cut them down so that I can fit them all on a couple pages. And in the letter to the Romans, he's writing to the Christian community in Rome to tell them, do not intercede to have my life spared. He knows that they will try to prevent him from being killed, and he's telling them not to do it. Why? Okay, look at what he writes. So paragraph number 4 there. I'm writing to all the churches to let it be known that I will gladly die for God if only you do not stand in my way. I plead with you, show me no untimely kindness. Let me be food for the wild beasts, for they are my way to God. And hear this very interesting line. I am the wheat of God. Let me be ground by the teeth of the wild beasts, that I may become the pure bread of Christ. And then skipping, now he's describing what these beasts are going to do to him. Entreat Christ for me, that by these beasts as instruments, I may be found a sacrifice. When I suffer, I shall be the freed man of Jesus and shall rise again emancipated in him. Then he describes his conditions of captivity, really. From Syria even unto Rome I fight with beasts, both by land and by sea, both by night and by day, being bound to 10 leopards, I mean a band of soldiers, who even when they receive benefits show themselves all the worse. It doesn't sound like the Roman soldiers were particularly nice guys. Then this beautiful line, now I begin to be a disciple. He had been a disciple of the Apostle John. He was the Bishop of Antioch. He understands himself now to truly be beginning his discipleship. And why is that? Because now he is sharing quite literally in the passion of Christ. And that is what he wants his friends to permit. Now, this is not saying that the Christian should seek martyrdom. And Ignatius did not seek martyrdom. There was an old tradition that one should not put oneself forward for martyrdom. That would be presumptuous. But to persevere once sentenced to death, to persevere in the confession of faith, that is the highest way of imitating Christ, a kind of literal imitation of Christ's passion. So if you look at paragraph 7, he talks about setting aside the desires of the world. His love now is only to be with Christ and to die with him. So in the middle of that paragraph, my love has been crucified. There is no fire in me desiring to be fed, but there is within me a water that lives and speaks, saying to me inwardly, come to the Father. What is that water? Does anybody know the scriptural reference there? Any guesses? That's right. And Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will give him a spring of living water, leaping up to eternal life. There is living water in the Christian. That living water is the Holy Spirit, a gift of the water of baptism. He goes on. So there's very sophisticated theological reflection already in the first century, or second century now, AD. I have no delight in corruptible food, nor in the pleasures of this life. What does Ignatius desire? I desire the bread of God, the heavenly bread, the bread of life, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became the seed of David and Abraham. I desire the drink of God, namely his blood, which is incorruptible love and eternal life. Clear allusions to the Eucharist. He understands his martyrdom as configuring him not only to Christ's passion, but also to the Eucharist. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell you about how he understands the Eucharist? That it is the sacrament of Christ's passion, and that it has within it the power of that passion and of Christ's resurrection. So that this bread is the heavenly bread, the bread of life, the bread that contains an incorruptible life and communicates it to us. And that this drink of God is his blood, incorruptible love, and eternal life. These are the words of someone who has, in a profound way, you might even say in a kind of mystical way, seized the true reality of the Eucharist. And you can only imagine that that Eucharist is what is sustaining him in this journey to his martyrdom. Now, the second letter that you've got here, the letter to the Smyrnians, so those in Smyrna. Here, the principal opponent of the letter, it's no longer the Roman soldiers, but it's those who pervert the faith by claiming that Jesus did not really suffer. So, these are called Docetists. That's the traditional name for this heresy. Why Docetists? It comes from the Greek word dokein, the verb, which means to seem, to appear, right? The theory of the Docetists was that Jesus was not really a man. God did not really assume a human nature. He simply assumed the appearances of a human nature. Now, this might have some superficial appeal if you were worried about God getting too mixed up in the world or suffering. So they want to say, well, he didn't really suffer. It just looked like he did. But Ignatius sees this as a profound threat to the very center of the Christian profession of faith. So, paragraph number 2, Jesus Christ suffered all these things for our sakes, that we might be saved. And he suffered truly, even as he also truly raised himself up, not as certain unbelievers maintain that he only seemed to suffer, as they themselves only seem to be Christians. As they believe, so shall it happen to them, when they shall be divested of their bodies and be mere evil spirits. That's not a good future to look forward to. So paragraph 5 then. We're obviously skipping a lot in the letter. Some ignorantly deny him, speaking of Christ, or rather have been denied by him, being the advocates of death rather than that of the truth. These blaspheme my Lord, not confessing that he possessed a body. That was part of the Docetist position. Jesus only seemed to suffer because he only apparently had a body. He didn't really have a true human body. But he who does not acknowledge this, Ignatius writes, has in fact altogether denied him. So he thinks that the reality of Christ's body is fundamental. It entails the reality of his suffering on the cross, and therefore the reality of his resurrection. So if you deny that he has a real body, you deny that he really saved our human nature by rising, by conquering death in a human nature. So then, what consequence does this have for the Eucharist? This is paragraph number 7. They abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they confess not the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, and which the Father of his goodness raised up again. Those, therefore, who speak against this gift of God incur death in the midst of their disputes. But it were better for them to treat it with respect that they might also rise again. Confessing the truth of Christ's humanity entails confessing the truth of his resurrection and his presence in the flesh, in the Eucharist, which has the power to confer his resurrected life. And then Ignatius goes on in paragraph number 8 to connect this to the visible community. See that you all follow the bishop, even as Jesus Christ does the Father, and the presbytery, that is the assembly of, literally that means elders, we would refer to those as, that's what we typically call the priests, so you got the bishop, the priests, who, by the way, in the Latin, like the Code of Canon Law, does not refer to me having the rank of priest, but having the rank of presbyter. When you're ordained as a priest, you're ordained to the rank of presbyter, which literally means elder. And reverence the deacons as being the institution of God. So you've got bishops, priests, and deacons. Let no man do anything connected with the church without the bishop. And now the Eucharist again. Let that be deemed a proper Eucharist, which is either by the bishop or by one to whom he has entrusted it, namely one of the presbyters. The bishop is the first celebrant of the Eucharist, but he can also give that authority to a presbyter to celebrate the Eucharist. Wherever the bishop shall appear, there let the multitude of the people also be. Even as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. First mention of Catholic Church. It is not lawful without the bishop either to baptize or to celebrate an agape. That's a kind of love feast may refer to the Eucharist. But whatsoever he shall approve of, love feast meaning it's a meal expressing the communion in charity of the community. But whatsoever he shall approve of, that is also pleasing to God. Whoever honors the bishop has been honored by God. Whoever does anything without the knowledge of the bishop serves the devil. What is Ignatius's point in talking about this? He is connecting all of these things and showing how the Docetists reject it. The Docetists reject Christ's humanity. They reject, therefore, his passion and consequently his resurrection. That means that they reject the Eucharist, and so they don't have the principle of spiritual life in them. And consequently, they don't come to the assembly where the Christian community is visibly constituted around the bishop, namely the celebration of the Eucharist. So not only is the Eucharist central in terms of the faith and the communication of spiritual life, but it's also central in almost in a sociological way. If you're a Christian, you come to the Eucharist. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's helpful, actually, for understanding why there's a Sunday obligation to attend Mass. It's not just that the church wants to impose duties on you. It's because to be present at the Sunday Eucharist is what Christians do. That's constitutive of the identity of Christian. So to willingly absent yourself from that assembly without a good reason is to effectively say, I do not regard myself as a member of this living body of Christians. And of course, that would be very spiritually bad for you. So don't do that. That's why the church says you have to come. It's not just because they want to impose their authority, but because it would be really bad for you to not be a member of this body. And how are you a member? By participating in the Eucharist. The letter to the Ephesians. There's a lot more that we could say here, but just moving quickly through this. He talks in paragraph 4 about the unity of the community, which is around the bishop and the presbyters. But then look at paragraph 5 in the center. Let no man deceive himself. If anyone be not within the altar, he is deprived of the bread of God. For if the prayer of one or two possesses such power, how much more that of the bishop and the whole church? He, therefore, that does not assemble with the church has even by this manifested his pride and condemned himself. So once again, being a member of that community is very important for your salvation, because it is there that you get, through the ministry of the bishop and the presbyters, the bread of God. And note that he thinks the prayer of this community at the Eucharist has a kind of supreme power. The prayer of the Eucharist wins graces, as it were, obtains something from God. Then, paragraph 20. He's talking again about his suffering. But look at what comes at the end. So he's saying that Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God, so that you obey the bishop and the presbytery with an undivided mind, breaking one and the same bread. And here, this beautiful line, one of my very favorite lines, which is the medicine of immortality and the antidote to death, and causes that we should live forever in Jesus Christ. Simply to meditate on that is, in a way, what we wanted to do on this intellectual retreat. The Eucharist as the medicine of immortality and the antidote to death. Who wouldn't want that. And where can you get it? No pharmacy sells it. You can only get it through the ministry of the church, which is the body of Christ. So that is the most precious thing. In fact, it is the most precious thing, Aquinas says, because it is Christ himself in person who is present there. So it is the greatest treasure of the church and the greatest gift, the summit of the Christian life, as the Second Vatican Council says. It is both the source and the apex, the summit. It is what we are moving towards in obscurity in this life, where we see only the appearances of bread and wine. But it is already the pledge of that perfect union with Christ that will be given to us in plenitude in heaven. Saint Irenaeus is the next figure I want to just speak briefly about. This text that I've given you is just an excerpt from another book called, it's by O'Connor, called The True Manner or something. Now I'm forgetting the name of the book, actually. I've got it in my guest room here. But O'Connor, who's the author of this book, has excerpted some of Irenaeus's work, his most famous work, Against Heresies. So Irenaeus, he gives you a little introduction there. Bishop of Lyon, France, born around AD 130. He was accustomed to listening to the teaching of Polycarp as a young boy. Okay, so Polycarp, that's the same Polycarp who was friends with Ignatius. So we're talking here about the next generation. So you have Ignatius, who would be very close to the time of the Apostle John, who would have known John. And here, now, this is like the disciple of the disciple of John. What does he say about the Eucharist? He, again, is attacking the Gnostics, or the Docetists. The Gnostics are mixing foreign ideas with Christianity to suggest that Jesus did not have a true body, truly assume our flesh. In fact, for the Gnostics, often salvation consists precisely in escaping from material things into the immaterial. So the incarnation is especially a scandal for them, as is the promise of the resurrection and, of course, the Eucharist. Incidentally, if you ever read about the Gnostic Gospels, have you heard of the Gnostic Gospels? Dan Brown's novels are always made, like, the Da Vinci Code is basically built on like rather poor quality popularization of some of the work that's been done with the Gnostic Gospels. Irenaeus systematically attacks the Gnostics, and among the things he attacks them for is writing these Gospels, which are a mishmash of things that are alien to Christianity and that do not come from a historical contact with Jesus. They're being composed a long time after the fact in communities that were not founded by apostles. So he says, if you have disputes about what is really authentic revelation of Christ, you have to go back to the churches that trace their origin from the apostles. In other words, it's the apostolic witness to Christ that is going to give you the best account of who he really is. So don't listen to these falsified gospels. Which, you know, is a very good contemporary answer to some of the scholars who want to say, oh, wow, we found these Gospels in the Egyptian desert, and maybe they tell us something about Jesus that the canonical Gospels you find in the New Testament are hiding from us. So maybe we should try and get behind what the church has imposed as the story of Jesus to find the true Jesus that was behind this. And in fact, what Irenaeus is already pointing out is These are not based on eyewitness accounts, so there's no reason to think that they are going to give you true information about him. In fact, they have their own agenda. In any case, what does Irenaeus say about the Eucharist? He emphasizes the reality of the Lord's flesh, which saves us from corruption. And so the cup of the Eucharist gives us something that regenerates our substance. We have inherited a body that dies and corrupts. That is the inheritance of sin. Christ, in the resurrection, gives you the antidote to that corruption of bodily death, in fact, also to the death of our souls by sin. And in the Eucharist, he is communicating that incorruption to us. It is a kind of recreation, therefore. So that, this is paragraph 3, towards the bottom of the left side of the page. When, therefore, the cup that has been mixed and the bread that has been made receive the word of God and become the Eucharist and the body of Christ, from which the substance of our flesh is increased and supported, how can they affirm that the flesh is incapable of receiving a gift of God, which is life eternal, which flesh is nourished from the body and blood of the Lord and is a member of him? Or, skipping to the end of the passage that's on the top of the right-hand side of the page. So also our bodies, having been nourished by this Eucharist and then placed in the earth and suffering decomposition there, shall rise at their time, the word of God granting them resurrection unto the glory of God the Father. The idea is that by consuming the Eucharist, you are consuming a principle of resurrection for your body, which is becoming assimilated into your very flesh, so that it will rise incorruptible on the last day. Now, let's spend a moment then talking about Thomas Aquinas. So we're jumping forward a millennium here, more than a millennium. But Aquinas offers a beautiful synthesis of this effect of the Eucharist, the glory that is communicated to us. And for this, let me give you a little background. Aquinas on the restoration of the image of God in us. This is a profound theme, and it would actually be worth having a whole retreat conference just on this theme. But to summarize it in just a few sentences, we're made to the image of God. And you could ask, what does that mean, to be in the image of God? Does that mean that you have God's nose or chin or something like that, in the same way that you might be the image of your father or of your mother? Well, obviously not. God doesn't have in his divinity a physical body. So the configuration of our bodies is not what makes us in the image of God. God is a pure spirit. So what are we able to do that in some way can be an image of God, or that can imitate God? We're talking about a spiritual resemblance, or better, a growing participation in God's own nature, in what God does. And Aquinas roots this in what is spiritual in us. So as rational animals, yes, we're animals, we have bodies, but that is not how we resemble God. It is by our characteristic spiritual activities, the capacity that we have to know and to love, This is what God does, and this is what we too can do. This is also what we have in common with higher rational natures like angels, who don't have bodies, but do have intellects and wills. So to grow in the image of God is to grow in knowing and loving God as he knows and loves himself. So this is what God is eternally doing. He is eternally knowing himself and loving himself. And we can do that too. And the more we do this, and the more perfectly we do it, the more we are being fashioned in his image. So the work of the incarnation then is to repair the fall that deformed that image of God in us. We were created in order to have this communion with God, which is a communion of knowledge and of love. And in the first creation, God gave grace so that human beings would be in perfect harmony with God. But through sin, human beings turned away from God. And this is depicted in the book of Genesis in this highly evocative, highly symbolic account of that first sin and its consequences. So sin entered the world through the defection of creatures. Sin and death, its consequence, they were not part of God's original plan. And they produce an alienation. Above all, a spiritual alienation of our minds from God. So that we now have, having been disobedient, we no longer have that knowledge of God and love of God. And in fact, having chosen to love things lower than God, we now become very quickly imprisoned by those lower desires. Aquinas thinks that that's exactly what has happened. Because our minds turned away from God above us, we lost our ordering, our right ordering to God, and therefore we introduced disharmony into the universe, including disharmony even in us. So we now experience the division in us of sinful desires, which we can't completely control. Our bodies rebel against our minds. And even what we want to do, we find great difficulty in doing. This was not the way we were supposed to be. It is the fruit of our disobedience. So since God created us for that communion, he sends the Word to become man, to recreate our human nature, and give back to us this communion of knowledge and of love with God. And there's a much longer story that we could talk about here about the incarnation, but suffice it to say that Christ wins our salvation on the cross and then sends the Holy Spirit to the church, commanding his apostles to do in memory of him this Passover memorial where the Eucharist is present. So in the gift of the Eucharist, you have, as it were, the extension through time of not only the presence of Christ, but also his saving power and activity, his recreation of us. So throughout time, and as we encounter the Eucharist, as the Eucharist has a deeper effect in us, that work of recreation is being carried out. So if you look then at Aquinas' two articles, which I'm not going to go through in detail, but you can read on your own, just hitting the highlights here. Now, how many of you have read some of Aquinas' articles in the Summa before? So most of you. Just so that you know, Aquinas writes in a rather different way than often we're used to. It's in the form of a disputed question, really. So often he poses objections which take the opposite of the view that Aquinas holds. He'll put that first. So here in this text on page 4, you've got the first objection, which is the opposite position of Aquinas. And then he gives you an authority, said contra, on the contrary, and then Aquinas' own answer, which here is 3 paragraphs, and then he will reply to the objections. Now, I've just excerpted some of this, so I haven't included all the objections here. But what is Aquinas' basic argument? This is about the Eucharist, as leading us to glory. And he makes an important distinction at the beginning. Christ contained in it, and his passion represented by it, and then that through which the Eucharist works its effect, namely the use of the sacrament and its species or its appearance. So you have on the one hand what is really there, Christ, and the passion that it represents. And then you have the appearance to us, to our senses, and what we do with those sensible accidents of bread and wine, which we consume. So he says, as to both of these, it belongs to the sacrament to cause the attaining of eternal life. Because it was by his passion that Christ opened to us the approach to eternal life. So, in a way, this is communicating to us Christ and the whole power of his death and resurrection. And then he talks about the appearances, the species. That's a kind of literal translation of the Latin word species, which just means like what you see. In like manner, the refreshment of spiritual food and the unity denoted by the appearances of the bread and wine are to be had in the present life, though imperfectly, but perfectly in the state of glory. In other words, this is presented to us as a banquet that unites us and that nourishes us. So both of these are pointing us to their true fulfillment in the glory of heaven. And then let's look briefly at question 79, article 6, about whether the Eucharist preserves us from future sins. What's interesting here is the way Aquinas understands the effect of the Eucharist in us. So look at the second sentence of his answer. He says, first of all, we are preserved from future sin. Insofar as man's nature is strengthened inwardly against inner decay, and so by means of food and medicine, he is preserved from death. Okay, so that's a natural analogy. Food strengthens your body. You are quite literally turning your breakfast into you right now. And medicine helps your body recover from illness. And the Eucharist functions like this, he thinks. Secondly, by being guarded against outward assaults, and there he's talking about like defensive armor. So this sacrament, the Eucharist, preserves man from sin in both of these ways. First of all, by uniting man with Christ through grace, it strengthens his spiritual life as spiritual food and spiritual medicine. It's a very concise little explanation of what we saw in Ignatius of Antioch. The Eucharist is the medicine of immortality. So just as physical food strengthens your body and medicine strengthens you against illness, the Eucharist strengthens the spiritual life in you. So you need the Eucharist to to have a healthy spiritual life. And as you have a healthy life, you are less susceptible to illness. And that is precisely what sin is. And then secondly, he says, inasmuch as the Eucharist is a sign of Christ's passion, whereby the devils are conquered. So in this way, the Eucharist is like a very strong weapon against the enemy. Because it is Christ, the victor, who is there. So perhaps that brings us to the conclusion of our time together. You can see how vitally it is, how vitally important it is for us to be living with the Eucharist. It is not only putting us into communion with the Christian assembly, but it is the way that we are recreated and communicated the imperishable life that comes from Jesus, who is resurrected from the dead.